Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's good to have Brother Bob back with us. We miss having the opportunity to tell you happy birthday in person last week, so happy birthday. This morning we are going to look at the opening verses of chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. The reminder that when we arrive at that celestial city, we will see His face. And that ought to be our desire even now, that we learn more about Jesus. The hymn is 676.
More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus in His Word, holy communion with my Lord, hearing His voice through every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus on His throne, riches in glory of His own, more of His kingdom sure increase, more of His coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me.
Amen. And as Revelation 22 paints the picture of a pure water, a river flowing from the throne of God, this picture of a river has long been a reference in Scripture regarding the abundance, the blessing, the grace of God. It also has implications for our daily life here, as it reminds us of God's provision, His care for us, His blessing upon our obedience. Even as the hymn 587, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. 587.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper stay upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, graced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him wholly, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest.
Amen. And as the Lord's Day is that one day of the week that God has set aside for rest, for worship, that we might honor and glorify Him without the burden of our daily work. That day of rest and gladness is but a type and a shadow, a token of that which we shall enjoy in His presence for eternity. The hymn is 321, O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light.
O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright, on Thee the high and lowly, through ages joined in tune, sing, O
stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Revelation 22, verses 1 to 7. And before you read it, Dan, would you open the prayer for our gathering this morning?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you for the privilege we have together. And we just thank you for the lives you've given us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and that you did die on the cross, that you opened the gates where we can come in. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the privilege we have together. We pray and ask your blessing upon the word this morning. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts, that we would be found faithful, that we would be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so we ask for your blessing, that we be a blessing to thee. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we turn to this glorious picture of heaven that we have here in Revelation 22, we commemorate the life of a faithful servant of the Lord, one who used her gift to write many of the hymns that we still use today. Her name was Frances Ridley Havergal. She was born in Worcestershire, England in 1836. And she was the daughter of an Anglican preacher. Her brother was an Anglican preacher and an organist as well. She came to a saving faith in the Lord. She was confirmed in the Church of England at age 16 in 1853 on this date, July the 17th. And though she immediately began writing hymns and Christian tracts for the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not until 1873 that she read a tract entitled All for Jesus. And she said that from that point on, her life was filled with sunshine. She realized the joy of the Lord, not just in the blessing of salvation, but in the privilege of sharing the good news of the gospel with others. And she used that motivation to compose some hymns that we still use today. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Who is on the Lord's side? And that second hymn that we sang this morning, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Frances Ridley Havergal lived her life filled with ill health and weakness. She died at age 42 in 1886. But she gave us a picture in her hymns and in her tracts, a picture of the glory and the joy of the glimpse of heaven that she saw in her relationship with her Lord and her Savior. And it is that which gives us hope and encouragement, even in this passage in Revelation 22, as we see his face. Verse 1 of chapter 22 begins with a familiar scriptural reference, a picture of a river. And this river, it is said here, is a river of pure water flowing forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. First, it's interesting to note that rivers have long been a biblical picture of peace and tranquility and blessing. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah all used glowing references to rivers as a sign of God's blessing. The psalmist likewise has frequent references, Psalm 46 and many other places, describing the blessings of God as a river that come forth from God and that He dwells among His people and shows His blessings. And this picture in Revelation 22, though, is a bit unique because whereas Ezekiel 47 speaks of this river which flows forth from the temple, this river in Revelation 22 is described as coming forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Many times the river, the streams of living water are pictured as an illustration of that presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is that which gives us life. It gives us strength. It gives us hope. But this, unlike Ezekiel's vision, doesn't come from the temple. We're told that in Revelation, in the gospel sense, in heaven, there is no need of the temple because the Lord Himself is there. And this stream of living water, which flows forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb, is that which illustrates His abiding, sustaining power, His provision of eternal life for His people. And that stream of pure living water comes forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We must also note that it doesn't say thrones. It says the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that too is yet another biblical reference of the unity of the Trinity. It is the reminder that it is God who occupies the heavenly throne, but it is also His glorified Son, the one who has received and occupies the throne of David. For He was David's son, and yet He is David's Lord. And thus, He is the one who sits and reigns and rules from on high. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for His people. And thus, it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is a river of pure water. And that too speaks of the holiness. It speaks of the perfection of heaven. For heaven will be a place where there is no more sin, no more corruption, no more contamination. Sometimes here on this earth we have to live with the results of the curse and the fall. There are contaminated springs and waters of this world that do not provide life-sustaining health, but indeed can be dangerous, if not deadly. But this stream flowing forth from the throne of God is a river of pure water, which will signify the blessing and the life-sustaining grace of our God and of our Savior. The next verse is a little bit difficult to interpret, perhaps, because it speaks of the stream of living water that flows down the street and on either side of the river, the trees that are planted there. At one sense, that it looks like they're planted in the middle of the street, and then on the other hand, it says that they're alongside the river on both sides. The tree of life. And here we've come full circle, because in Genesis 3, verse 22 to 24, one of the prominent trees in the Garden of Eden was that tree of life. And after Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were evicted from the Garden of Eden so that they would not eat of the tree of life. They could not eat of the tree of life. And in one sense, that may have been a token of God's grace so that they would not live perpetually in that fallen condition. But on the other hand, it is a reminder to us that we cannot have access to the tree of life apart from the grace and the mercy, the reconciling salvation of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not have repentance and faith in Him, then we cannot hope to have part in this heavenly picture of the tree of life. But we've come full circle because God has completed and restored that which was destroyed by the sin of Adam and Eve. They were cast out of the garden. The ground was cursed. The woman was cursed with the pain of childbirth. And man was told that he would labor his life in hard work, the sweat of the brow, and the thorns and the thistles which would interfere with the productive provision of food and sustenance. And even the best of our jobs have their down points, their negatives. But in heaven, it will be a time and a place of perfection, of holiness, of glory, of eternal life. This tree of life, which is pictured here, which is the replacement, in effect, the original pattern of that which was given in the Garden of Eden, just as the tabernacle and the temple were but an image of the perfect pattern of heaven. So too, this tree of life that exists in that celestial city is the ultimate perfection. It is said here that the tree of life brings forth all manner of fruits, 12 manner of fruits, producing fruit in every month. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound quite right because, like the hymn writer says, when we get to heaven, time shall be no more. And yet, this speaks of 12 manners of fruit, producing fruit every month of the year. And on one hand, this may be just a symbolical reference, a token of the complete provision of God. From the human perspective, we might think that we might get a little bit tired of having the same fruit all the time. And thus we have 12 fruits, one for every month of the year. No boredom, no becoming tired of a particular provision of God. His abundant mercy and His blessing will be a joy and a pleasure for eternity. It also speaks of the abundance, the sustenance, the provision of God for His people. That unlike the trees of this world, they bear their fruit in their season, but then there's a lengthy period of time where no fruit is available. But this fruit, the heavenly fruit of the tree of life, is provided by our merciful God, our gracious God, year-round, without interruption, for eternity. So it may be that this reference to time is just a token as we look through the glass darkly to give us some kind of a concept of God's ability to provide for His people. But it also may be that there's a literal aspect. And some might say, well, why would we in our glorified bodies need to eat? But Revelation 19 pictures this glorious reunion of the saints in heaven with our Lord and our Savior as we shall see His face, that it will be what the scripture pictures as the marriage supper of the Lamb, a time of eating and rejoicing. Indeed, the Lord himself in his glorified body in Luke 21 and in the other gospels as well. He ate with his disciples even after he was risen from the dead. The angels in Genesis 18, verses 6 to 8, ate with Abraham as they journeyed towards their mission to Sodom and Gomorrah. So, though they are spirit beings, and though we shall be in a glorified sense, spirit beings, nevertheless, the scripture does give an indication that there will be the enjoyment, the pleasure, the provision of food, and thus the fellowship and the enjoyment that comes through eating such. It speaks here of the trees of this, or the leaves of this tree of life, providing healing for the nations. And again, you might say, well, if this is a perfect place with no sin and no sorrow and no suffering, no sickness, no death, why would the people who occupy heaven need healing? But this is a problem with our English translation. Because the word here that is rendered the healing of the nations is a Greek word which from which we get the word therapeutic. It doesn't necessarily mean health restoring. Indeed, it means health giving, health sustaining. And thus, the leaves of this tree are given by God to maintain that state of blessing, the eternity which he has prepared for us when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you there, and you shall be forever with me. This healing, this therapeutic sustenance of that glorious place with no sickness and no death is provided through this tree of life. It is the abiding grace and mercy of our God who maintains that place so that we might have life and life more abundantly. The tree of life, therefore, is a picture of that relationship that we have with our Lord and our Savior, because he said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. And thus, we must have that relationship with him in order to be sustained, not only through our present troubles, in the trials and the tribulations, in the storms of life that we are called to endure, but for eternity in that glorious place, that heavenly home, that celestial city that he has gone to prepare for us. And it says that there shall be no more curse. The curse that came upon the world and the creation and even man as a result of the fall, as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, will have been reversed. Christ has reconciled us to that relationship with himself and with our God. We were separated because of the sin of Adam and Eve. We were cast into a condition of being dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in the kingdom of darkness. But he, by his grace and by his mercy, has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He has given us that new birth and given us new life in Christ. And thus there shall be no more curse. There will be no more of the effects of this fallen world, the decay and the death and the sickness and the problems that persist in this old world will have been banished forever. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and thus we shall be forever with the Lord. there will be no more curse, and we will serve him. Some people have an idea that heaven is just going to be a place of endless relaxation as you sit around and play your harp on a cloud somewhere. But this gives us the glimpse of heaven that we shall serve him in joy, in holiness, in complete submission and obedience to his will. Scripture gives us an indication that we, as redeemed saints of God, shall have rule even over the angels. Though we were created a little bit lower than the angels, by the grace of God, we shall be joint heirs with Christ. We will rule and reign with him, and we will serve him in holiness and in perfection. And thus we come to verse 4, really the focus of all of heaven. Some people think that the best part of heaven will be that they will get to see their long lost loved ones. And there is the sense in which that is promised. There will be that reunion in heaven of the saints. But the greatest glory of all will be, as verse 4 indicates, that we shall see his face. We will see the face of the Savior who suffered and died for our sins, the one who paid that awful price for our salvation, and thus has given us not only hope and sustenance in this life, but the promise of the glory of eternity. And that should motivate us even more to yearn to see his face. Sometimes we sing that hymn that we're saved by grace, that we shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. We will not have arrived there by our own will, by our own works. It is all by his grace. It is by what he has done for us, even as we sometimes sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And thus we shall see his face. Moses was prevented from seeing God face to face. In Exodus 33, we read that he only was permitted to see the backside. He could not look face to face in the glory of God. But even that which he saw illuminated his face to the point that when he came down from the mount, he had to cover his face. He had to wear a veil because he reflected the glory of God so brightly that it was intolerable for those who cast their eyes upon him. They could not bear to look upon the radiance of his face. And we must ask ourselves, those who know Christ, those who have that personal relationship of faith in our risen Savior, do we reflect that same glory, that same countenance? Or are we, like the world, groaning and moaning and complaining and criticizing? We must reflect the joy of the one who has redeemed us, who has saved us, who has given us new hope and new life, not just for now, but for eternity. We're told here of this place that in that heavenly place there will be light. Jesus himself is often described as the light of the world. And this passage, like so many others in Scripture, gives us an indication that there will be no need of the sun there. There will be no need of a candle. We will not need artificial light because he is the light in that glorious place. Throughout the Old Testament, again, we read of the brightness, the glory, the light of his holiness. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He manifested himself in the tabernacle and in the temple as the Shekinah glory, that brilliant display of holiness and brightness. He protected his people with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So throughout the Old Testament, the imagery is of brightness and glory. But this is an unending light. It is not a natural light, but it is that light which is provided by Christ himself. For he shall be the light for his people in that glorious place. It doesn't say that the sun will be eliminated. It just says that there will be no need of the sun there. We won't need it to see. We won't need it to lighten our day. Sometimes in this world we get downcast and gloomy if we have a number of days of clouds and rain and no sunshine. Even the medical experts point to the depression that sometimes come from the environment in which we live, from our surroundings that limit and interfere with the light of day. Those who primarily work at nights and sleep during the day are medically said to have shorter life expectancies than those who live and work in the daylight. But this picture of heaven, this illumination, the brightness, the glory that is provided in heaven is the reminder to us that the source of our light, the source of our life, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our light. He's our hope. He's our sustainer. Scripture says that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who has begun a good work in us, and he will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He will finish that work which he has begun. He will enable us, even as the Apostle Paul said, to finish the race victoriously, to serve him through all of our earthly days, and then to arrive at the gates of that celestial city, and the gates will swing open, and he will call us into that place, saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The closing verses of this section, verses 6 and 7, speak of the truth, the certainty of this promise, this picture of heaven that we're given in the opening verses of Revelation 22, is the promise, the assurance of God. Because the angel here says to John in his vision, "This is faithful and true." These words are faithful and true. And that should ring a note of recognition, because it was Jesus himself who is given that title, the one who is faithful and true. In Revelation, again, we see the rider on the white horse, and we're told that his name is faithful and true. He is the one who will bring to pass that which he has promised. And here we have again a reference to the certainty of that promise, that God, the Lord God, has sent his angel to John in this scenario, that he might reveal to him and thus to us that there is a certainty in these promises, an assurance that these things will shortly come to pass. John had begun the revelation of Jesus Christ with the vision and the reminder that this was a vision emphasizing Christ and telling them and us of the things that must shortly come to pass. God is sovereign. And even though it looks like the world is growing worse and worse, times are growing darker, the economy is more uncertain than ever, wickedness is in high places, the devil seems to be on the verge, if not already, loosed for that little season. But we're not to panic, we're not to complain, we're not to fret, because Luke tells us that when we see these things happen, when we hear the rumors of wars and see the wars and the famine and the pestilence and all that occurs, when the institutions, the The things that we've trusted in and lived by for so long seem to be shaken. Don't panic. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. God has it all in the palm of His hand. He's in control. He's ruling and reigning from His heavenly throne. And He has allowed these things for His glory and ultimately for our good. He will finish that work which He has begun. And thus, John concludes here in the closing chapter of Revelation with that which he began his vision, that this is a reference to things that must shortly come to pass. And then we return to the words of the Lord Himself, where He says, "Behold, I come quickly." Again, this causes confusion in the minds of some. It's been 2,000 years since He left us, since He ascended to that heavenly throne. And we're told that with the passage of time, there are scoffers, there are some doubters who say that it's been this long since He's gone, He's not coming back. But the Word of God says He is coming back. He will do that which He has said He will do. And despite all of the doubters, despite all of the scoffers, He says that these things must shortly come to pass. I come quickly. But again, this is a problem with our translation. This is a problem with our modern definition of words. Because quickly doesn't mean necessarily soon. The Greek word that is rendered here quickly means suddenly. And we're told to be ready. We're told to prepare. We're told to expect the imminent return of our Lord and Savior. Every generation since the time of the disciples has expected that the Lord would come in their generation. And there is a sense in which we yearn for it. Even as the vision given here to John closes with his pronouncement of that wish, that desire. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There ought to be that yearning in our hearts and in our minds. Our desire to see His face. Our desire to be forever with Him. Paul said that he struggled with the question of whether it was better to be dead and gone, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or whether it was better for him to remain and be an encouragement, to be an instructor, a teacher to those churches that he had planted. And for that moment, he came to the conclusion that it was the will of God that he remain for a time. Ultimately, he came to the end of his earthly journey. He was beheaded on the Appian Way, giving his life and his blood in defense of the faith of his risen Savior. And we too should be willing to suffer, even as Christ himself said, count the cost. Realize that this will not be that proverbial bed of roses if we profess our faith in Christ. And yet at the same time, we realize that his presence, his blessing in our lives, he enables us not to avoid the troubles of this world, but he enables us to go through them, to triumphantly proceed in our Christian journey, progressing upward in that walk of obedience and faith to that point where we shall be perfected, we will be cleansed, we will be refined, and we will be made ready for that eternal state. Our hope and our expectation of seeing Him face to face ought to prompt every Christian to be a witness, to be an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ, that we might proclaim to the world the need to repent and to believe, so that they too might enjoy that glorious appearance when our Lord descends with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and we shall be forever with the Lord. The hymn is 387. I love to tell the story. We ought to be willing and quick to tell what God has done in our lives, what our Savior has done for us. And we ought to proclaim the urgency. Today is the day of salvation. There may not be a tomorrow. So the time is now to repent and to believe, to recognize that He is the light of the world. He's our hope. He's our Savior. He's our King, the everlasting King. I love to tell the story. The hymn is 387.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else could do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story. It's pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. What seems each time I tell it to hear it like the rest. And when it seems of glory, I sing the new, new song. 'Twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
Amen. He is worthy of all of our honor and glory and praise. So let's close with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen. You may recall that years ago we did a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. And I didn't go back to listen to that consideration of these opening verses of chapter 22. but no doubt the themes were similar. But the thought is still that which ought to motivate us. It ought to cause us to even greater desire for His imminent return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding see His face?
I can imagine that.